invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis. Tonight we're Genesis 44. Genesis 44 at verse 1. I should just set this for a moment. Joseph's brothers are in Egypt. They have met with him. They've dined with him on the previous day. All seem to be well between Joseph and his brothers, though they do not know that he is Joseph. And he knows exactly who they are. So, verse 1 of chapter 44. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So he overtook them, spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. We also will be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father." Then Judah approached him and said, "O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. When you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him," but we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your younger brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our younger brother is not with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father? The lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless our time in the word this evening. It's your word, inspired by the Spirit, written by your servant Moses, transmitted down through the ages, translated into our language, yet your Spirit is still the Spirit that stands behind. You are the one who stands behind this word. As we need it in you, we will be blessed. And that is what we seek. Your blessing, reading, hearing, and preaching of the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are in the second part of the second trip of Joseph's brothers to Egypt. That is, it is a time of famine. Joseph is elevated over Egypt. Joseph's brothers, who betray him, don't know that that's who they've been dealing with. They made one trip down, loaded up with grain, returned home. They've made a second trip down, and we looked at that trip breaks into three parts. We looked at the first part last time when they are received by Joseph most graciously. He has them into his house. He feasts them. We end that chapter 43. They feasted and drank freely with him. We're now in the second of the three parts. The third part will be chapter 45 when he reveals himself to his brothers at last. And my initial instinct as I was thinking about this sermon tonight and reading chapter 44, my initial instinct was to include that revelation that is the first part of chapter 45. In fact, last time I preached this passage, 1,000 years ago, whenever it was, 2004, it's exactly what I did. I took those things together. But this evening, I want us to stop just short of that revelation, that we might focus on this accusation, this trial that Joseph prosecutes against his brothers, and how they bear under it. So, very simple structure tonight. First, we'll look at the narrative in two parts, Joseph's final test of his brothers and the transformation of Judah. And then after those two portions, we'll take 2 points of meditation from the passage. So let's look at this final test of his brothers. If you've ever gone through a trying time, or you know somebody who's gone through trying times, sometimes when Christians go through difficulties, somebody else will glibly say to them, well, you know, God causes all things to work together for good, which is true. Or they'll say, you know, trials are sent to make us stronger or make us wiser, which is true. But they say it glibly and thoughtlessly, as if they know, you know what's going on exactly, that with very little sympathy or very little understanding as to how difficult the situation may be for the other. I think often of the word in Proverbs. I think it's in chapter 27, but it's somewhere in Proverbs where Solomon says, "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be counted as a curse." The blessing was good. The time and delivery, not so. Well, here is a case in which we know exactly the purpose in the trial that has come upon these. We are, as it were, behind the curtain, and we understand the design of this trial, and we have seen before and continue to see the purpose of the trial in reclaiming these brothers, Joseph's brothers. We know the architect and the goal of the trial, and this is an engineered trial. Joseph engineers this crisis. He feasts the men. He fills their bags, their animals with all that they can carry. Then he has his steward put their money back in their sacks, and then he tells the steward to put his silver cup, not just in one of the sacks, but specifically Husak to put it in. And then after they have all waved each other goodbye and are outside the city, he sends a posse after them with his steward at the head of the posse and his steward with a script of what he's supposed to say and do. And what he's supposed to do when he catches them is level an accusation. The accusation is this. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which indeed he uses for divination? You have done wrong in this. The whole thing is bogus. I mean, they didn't steal the cup, and Joseph doesn't practice divination. But he's playing the role of an Egyptian overlord, and an Egyptian very well might. But it's all engineered as a trial. The men are dumbfounded, as we would expect. They're dumbfounded at this charge, and they're so sure of their innocence that they boldly suggest in verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also may be my Lord's slaves. Now, you might be thinking they should have been a little more cautious considering the old money in the mouth of your sacks ruse that was played on them last time. But bear in mind, they have Simeon with them. They've reclaimed their brother. Joseph has feasted them. Everything seems to be so smooth. And they know they're innocent. None of them would be so stupid as to steal from the viceroy of Egypt. So they're bold. Whoever's got it, you can kill it. And the rest of us will be your slaves. Now, the steward, undoubtedly under Joseph's instruction, sticks to his position. He, in a sense, accepts their terms but modifies them. That is, the terms are 9 and, or I guess at this point it's 10 and 1. He says, yeah, we'll work at 10 and 1. Whoever has it will be my slave. The rest of you will be innocent. And so then, of course, they undo the sacks. And there's a lovely little piece of tension as the steward works his way down from the oldest to the youngest, where he already knows it is. He knows which sack it is, but he works his way down the line to the youngest. It's all a test. It's a manufactured test. The test is performed twice. It's performed first here by the steward with the offer. That's the test. No, just Benjamin. Just the youngest will be the slave. And the rest of you can go free. Does that sound familiar? Just the youngest will be the slave. And the rest of you will benefit, just like last time. Last time, all they got was 20 pieces of silver, which was 2 apiece. Now they get their lives. They get their freedom. What an offer. All they have to do is abandon Benjamin in Egypt. Verse 13, they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. That is a good turn. They do not fail the test as it's given to them the first time. And then the test is given to them a second time as they appear before Joseph, who repeats the accusation in verse 15. And then in verse 16, Judah is the man. He's the leader. In fact, it speaks of Judah and his brothers. When Judah and his brothers, not Reuben and his brothers, Judah and his brothers, even though Reuben is the oldest, Judah is the leader. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, Joseph makes the accusation in verse 15, and in verse 16, Judah makes a confession for them all. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? Now, if that's all he said, you could just read that as, I mean, you got it. I don't know how. It's, you know, this is crazy. What can we say? But it's deeper than that. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has. has been found. But Joseph repeats the test. Verse 17. Far be it from me to do this. To do what? Far be it from me to do... What is the this? Far be it from me to make slaves in Egypt of innocent men. Ouch. Far be it from me to do to you what you did to your brother who you think is long gone. Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Just like before. You just abandoned Benjamin. Just commit the same sin. If at least now you have some more substantive motive, then it was for two pieces of silver apiece. That's what they got for it last time. Here, innocent men are fearing a life of slavery. I mean, they presumably have, we know they have wives and children and all that. They could justify this. How can we leave our father with all our wives and children and all of us slaves? How can we do any of that? All we have to do is just abandon Benjamin. And then we can go in peace. It's a very striking thing when Judah makes that confession. Surely in Judah's mind, he believes that Joseph, this Egyptian, is going to think he's talking about the cup. I mean, that's when Judah's confessing their sin to Joseph, he's got to think that Joseph is just going to assume he's talking about the cup. Judah knows he didn't steal the cup. Benjamin didn't steal the cup. They didn't do any of that. And yet he's confessing. And they're confessing. They're confessing to something older and darker. In that confession, Judah, speaking for the whole, they are passing Joseph's test. And then Judah steps forward. Second thing to consider is the transformation that we see in Judah as he speaks directly to Joseph. Judah has, throughout the story of Joseph, Judah has been the second character. He's been the one, you know, right after we launch the story of Joseph in chapter 37, then we get a chapter just about Judah. And Judah has always been the leader. He was the one who led in selling Joseph into slavery. He's the one who led in persuading their father to return to get Simeon. And now it is Judah that steps forward here. There's a very striking story arc in Judah, in the story of Judah. When we meet him in chapter 37 and chapter 38, he is in the worst of sin. He is the darkest of characters. To sell his brother, who is crying out for mercy from a pit, to seek to have his daughter-in-law burned alive because of the sin that she has been caught in, though it is his sin as well. And of course, he's been absolutely merciless to his own father. The description of breaking the father's heart that he attaches to Benjamin is the thing that they have already done that he led them in doing with Joseph. But back in chapter 38, at the end of that chapter, his daughter-in-law tricks him and reveals him, and he confesses his unrighteousness. She is more righteous than I. And that's the spark, the igniting spark in a change in Judah. We see that spark as he comes into signs of maturity, as he soberly but correctly and thoughtfully appeals to his father to go and reclaim Simeon from captivity. And now we see the fullness of that change in him, in his words and in his deeds. Judah cannot accept the abandonment of Benjamin in Egypt. The merciless man, out of mercy for his father, presses not for mercy for himself, But for mercy for his father, he presses for mercy for his father that Benjamin be allowed to come. Notice what he does in this long. This is the longest individual speech in the book of Genesis. As he appeals on behalf, he recounts how they have, as it were, gotten into this situation. Very diplomatically, he soft pedals Joseph's more severe words and Joseph's more severe actions to them. Simply says, you know, we came looking for food and you made a few friendly inquiries about our home life, you know. You're very curious about our father and our brother, and I told you all about that, and I told you that there is this younger brother at home. And then you said, well, you know, I'd love to meet him, you said, as it were. If you want to see my face again, you'll have to bring him. And so here it is. We brought him down, and now you're saying he's going to stay. And here it is. If I don't bring him home, it will kill. It will kill our father. If I don't bring this one home, it will kill our father. Now think about this. The genesis of this story, that is the genesis of the story of Joseph, the beginning of it was the bitter jealousy of the brothers to Joseph, because Joseph was overtly loved more than them, because he was the son of the wife that Jacob loved. That's what starts this whole story down, because Jacob had a peculiar love for Rachel, and therefore a peculiar love for Joseph. Now, there is nothing that can be said that will justify what Joseph's brothers did to him. You can't justify what they did. That said, you can feel how it comes out of the dysfunction of that family. I mean, it's dysfunctional not just that Jacob had four wives, but that he overtly, from the beginning, says, you know, I love this wife, and I have a peculiar love for these two children. All of that, it doesn't justify what they did, but you can see how that kind of behavior does not make for happy relations within the household and sows the seed of the things that happened. That's bad enough. We can even throw some comfort or some sympathy toward Jacob, because he didn't intend to marry Leah. What a trick. All this dysfunction was part of the stew that started this story of jealousy over those relationships. Now, as Judah is pleading for the life of Benjamin, notice what he does. He is determined to spare his father the loss of Benjamin, and so determined that he quotes his father. Verses 27, 8, 9. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely it's torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, if that's all you'd ever read, wouldn't you think that Jacob was the head of a family of four? My wife bore me two sons. Not one of my wives. If Jacob can refer to my wife and two sons, what does that make Leah? Judah's mother. And what does that make Judah? And what does that make the other brothers? They're at nothing in comparison to Rachel and her two sons. And yet Judah, in his compassion for his father, is willing to quote that without comment, without explanation or any other words. His compassion to spare his father the sorrow of losing Benjamin is sufficient and more than sufficient to cover his own bitterness and his own sorrow. To hear his father speak in that kind of language about his own family. We're a long way from the man who ate lunch while Joseph cried for mercy from the pit. We're a long way from that. Those are his words, and then his words are followed by his deeds in verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. This is the first example in the Bible of somebody offering himself as a substitute for another. First, it's not the best one. Not the last one. Not the best one. David will also offer himself as a substitute, not one for one in this case, but one for many when they are being punished by God, but they're being punished for David's sin. And this is good because he's making this offer, though he's guilty and Benjamin is innocent. But still, it's a long way. It's a very long way. Moses will do better. He offers himself for the nation, and he is innocent, and they are guilty. Paul will long to do the same in a similar way. But all of these are both ways of pointing us to the one perfect substitute who offers himself perfectly without any sin. Moses wasn't sinless. Paul wasn't sinless. Who offers himself without any sin to reclaim sinners, Jesus Christ. Here's a way. You want to see Jesus Christ in Judah? Just here's a simple description of Judah. Out of profound love for his father, he offers himself to save his brother. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? We're seeing a foreshadowing of Christ here. The handwriting is small and it might be crimped or cramped, but it is a picture of Christ writ small in this man who is transformed. He has been transformed in these years and in these trials. Now, two simple meditations. We're going to leave them right there, right before the great climactic moment in chapter 45. What do we take from this? I want to press two simple related things. The first one is this. It's a guarantee from God. Your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. How deep have they thought they buried their sin with Joseph? It's been more than 20 years. They have put this thing, or they have sought to put this thing behind them. They surely have thought, whatever suspicions Dad had or others may have had, it's so far back, there's no evidence, there's nothing. They have probably developed within the household, they have probably developed ways to more comfortably reference Joseph or ways to never reference Joseph in their conversations, to not talk about it, not speak about it. They put it behind them, so they think. But what does Judah say? God has found out the iniquity of your sins. Your sin will find you out. If you don't believe Judah, then you can ask a whole bunch of other people. You can ask Adam and Eve, who thought they could hide their sin in the shrubbery behind fig leaves. You can ask Cain, who thought he could hide his sin by slaying his brother out in a field. You could ask Achan, who thought when he looted what he ought not at Jericho, that if he buried in his tent, it wouldn't be found out. You could ask David, who thought he could cover up his sin with both marriage and marriage and murder. He thought he could cover up his sin that way. You could ask Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who thought if he just went a short distance from the house, he could hide his sin. Or you could ask Jonah, who thought if he went a great distance over the water, he could hide his sin that way. You could ask Judas, who thought he could hide his sin with a kiss. You could ask Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they could cover it up with an accounting trick. You can try any number of ways, but your sin will find you out. If it doesn't find you out dramatically, as when Nathan the prophet confronts David, or as in this case with these men, it may find you out quietly. If it doesn't find you out in this life, it will find you out in the next. Every one of us will stand before the Lord, and every sin that we've ever committed will be there with us. You will not have a lawyer that can dazzle the court. There will be no evidence that can be barred or restricted. There's no statute of limitations. There's no plausible deniability. There's no reasonable doubt. Every sin, even the sins that you and I have persuaded ourselves weren't sinned, actually, even though in the back of our heart there's something that kind of bothers us, but we've moved on. Every sin. Be sure. Be sure. Every sin will find us out. The longer, the harder we try to hide them, the worse the withdrawing of them will be. We ought to keep short accounts with God. Here's what you should do. You should take your sins to God rather than let your sins take you there. It's much better to bring them yourself than to be standing before Him thinking that they have been hidden. First simple meditation. Use this very vivid example to bring home the truth. Our sins will find us out. And then secondly, Christian, I say this to a Christian, know that that the grace of God will find you first. The grace of God will find you first. There's this interesting meeting here, as it were, of storylines. We have been principally following the story of Joseph as he has gone from victim and suffering to arise, to we are at the cusp of his vindication with his brothers. That's what's going to happen with the reveal. He is vindicated. You remember those dreams? He won't say it that way, but you remember those dreams? He'll be vindicated. But there's another arc, another story arc, that has been headed for that exact same moment. It's personified in Judah, but of course it's all of them, but personified in Judah, and there's a sense in which while we have joyfully watched Joseph rise to be vindicated, these others are being hounded to this point of condemnation, or revelation, at least revelation. Hounded by the famine, direct from the hand of God, hounded by their own guilt. You can hear it in them. They had spoken of their guilt earlier when they were in prison on their first visit. And hounded by God's man and his schemes which have brought them to this place. Hounded. So that at this point, Judah is utterly defeated. What can we say? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves. He has been crushed down to this point. So that Joseph can pour grace upon him. Hounded to this place that he might receive the grace of God. It is an amazing story. Amazing. And it's the story of the Christian life. It's this, our sins are why Jesus Christ was crucified. You know, some people will argue, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? No, it was us. We killed Jesus. Our sins killed Jesus Christ. And it is the killing of Jesus Christ that is the answer to our sins. The very thing that condemns us and brings us with our hearts and our throat before the very God of heaven, the thing that makes us have our head bowed down before the judge, it is that very thing that when we get there, we find that our judge is our Redeemer. What an amazing, amazing story. If you feel the weight of sin tonight, one sin, two sins, 1,000 sins, all your sins, If you feel the weight of sin tonight, take your sin to Jesus Christ, who knows all. And when you take your sin to Jesus Christ, who knows all, He says, "And I bear them all." Receive the grace of God. Amen. What a Savior. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, thank you for the scriptures, for the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph, and all the more for Jesus Christ that he so beautifully foreshadows, and for the grace, your grace to us. We are Judah and his brothers. You are far greater than Joseph, and your grace so ample and full. What a friend we have in Jesus. I pray, Father, for us tonight, if there are those amongst us who are yet to be saved, that they would find their Savior by taking their sins to Him, even this day. For those of us that are yours, and yet we stumble in sin, cause us to stumble back to our gracious Lord, not to tell you what you do not know, but to know again your good, gracious love. We ask these things in Jesus' name.